There is much confusion today, both in the world and in the professing church, as to why Jesus came into the world. If you walked up to somebody on the street today and asked them, why did Jesus come into the world? The average unbeliever might give any number of reasons. He came to show us how to live moral lives, they might say. He came to give us a philosophy of life to follow, one of kindness, service to others, compassion for the poor, and so on. Perhaps another might say, well, he came to liberate the oppressed, to lead people to political freedom, and to empower the powerless. And then there might be those who would say he came to provide health and wealth and to show us how we can live our best life now. Even the scriptures, in the mind of some, seem to be ambiguous in terms of why did Christ come into the world. As Jesus stood before Pilate, he would say, "To this end I was born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." John chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus also said that he was sent to do the Father's will, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. John 8, 29. So he says, I am come to do the Father's will. Then he said that he had come to fulfill the law in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." So he says, "I have come to fulfill the law." Then in John 10:10, he says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," however you define abundant life. John chapter 12 and verse 46, he says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." So all of these things, all of these different reasons that Jesus has come, anyone might pick any one of those reasons and camp there and say, this is why Jesus has come, perhaps. But what do all these purposes for Jesus coming have in common? What is the common thread through all of them? It is the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." Now this agrees with what Paul says in verse 15 in our text this morning, for he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Every reason for Jesus coming into the world, all those reasons that we read for Jesus coming into the world, is tethered to this. He comes to testify of the truth, he said before Pilate, the truth of the gospel, to the end that men might be saved. He comes to do the Father's will, that he might give his life a ransom for many, having done all the will of God. He comes to fulfill the law, the perfect substitute for us who cannot fulfill the law, so that he might impute his perfect righteousness to us who have no righteousness, that he might save us. He comes to give not just life, but abundant, everlasting life. He comes to enlighten benighted souls darkened by sin and enlighten them to the truth of the gospel that brings life and light to all who believe. This is clearly stated in Luke 19:10 and here in verse 15 in our passage, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is why he came. Everything he did was in concert with this purpose. anything else that he did, whether it is feeding the hungry, or whether it is healing the sick, or whether it is showing compassion, whatever it is that he has done, teaching moral principles, was in line with this overarching purpose to save sinners. This glorious gospel, look at verse 11, for that's what Paul calls it. This glorious gospel focus, along with verse 15, is essential to biblical Christianity. He came to save sinners. It is through faith in this glorious gospel that sinners do indeed come to salvation. This being so, I find it difficult to believe that the theme of the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation is anything but the redemptive theme of Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen again for the purpose of saving people to the glory of God. Now, at this point in the text, it is thought by many that Paul here is kind of taking a detour. He's kind of making a slight digression, because the entire passage beginning in verse 3, after the introduction, beginning in verse 3, seems to be talking about the charge to Timothy to protect sound doctrine. We spent a few weeks talking about that in the previous verses, protecting sound doctrine. And then he kind of comes back to that in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, and so on and so forth. And so it seems like Paul is just kind of unhooking here and going to a totally different subject pertaining to his salvation and his testimony. And then he's going to hook back up and continue with the whole idea of protecting sound doctrine. I disagree with that evaluation of these verses 12 through 16. I rather agree with D. Edmund Hebert, who says, this is not simply an unrelated digression, the writer kind of going off on a tangent at a favorite thought. Amid apparent digression, he is building up his case for the gospel against the false teachers. His own case is the best illustration, that is, his case of salvation, is the best illustration of the true relation of the law to the gospel, and clearly shows how deep is the contrast between the gospel and the speculations of these false teachers. Remember, they wanted to be teachers of the law. Paul brings the law and the gospel together, and he says, this is the true relationship between the law and the gospel. And here's my testimony to prove that, to give evidence of that. In the final analysis, genuine salvation in a person is the fundamental element for protecting sound doctrine. Even in this instance, in this case, Paul is hopeful that those in Ephesus will be corrected back to sound doctrine if indeed they are regenerate believers who have the Holy Spirit within them. This is Paul's hope. Well, in the context of this glorious gospel, verse 11, Paul cites the reason Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, there are four dynamics that will unfold in this text of Jesus' coming into the world to save sinners. These dynamics become the template of Jesus coming into the world. And this is exemplified in Paul's own salvation experience. Now, we're only going to be able to examine two of these dynamics, and Lord willing, the next time we will discover the other two. But the first dynamic that is involved here of Jesus coming into the world to save sinners is this: giving strength. Giving strength. He says in verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. You know, we all like to think we're pretty strong in some areas of our life. We're probably not strong in every area right? But we like to think we're pretty strong. When we're young, right, and we're in our mid-20s, we got muscles, and we got, you know, we still play basketball and football and all those things. You know, we could, you know, these old men, you know, that have turned in their manhood card, we say, listen, step aside, let me pick that up for you. And, you know, my son Everett, what a show-off, right? I'll be lugging a 50-pound bag of salt down to the basement for the softener. He'll pick one up in his hand, pick another one up in his hand, just kind of walking down there. Makes me sick. Showing off his strength. I used to have that strength, but I don't anymore. So, we like to think, well, maybe we've got intellectual strength now, or we've got relational strength, or we've got wisdom strength, or something like that. Man just likes to... We all want to think that we're strong in some way, right? I got news for you. Man is fundamentally weak. Now, humanism will tell you, oh, strong. We've got it going. We have our ducks lined up in a row. But the Bible would teach us that we are fundamentally weak. We are so weak that humans cannot do anything to provide strength to be saved. We like to think that we can do that, but we can't. So there are two areas of strength that Christ Jesus provides in order to fulfill this purpose of His purpose in us. And the first is the strength to be saved. Here, Paul is giving his personal testimony of salvation. It is without controversy that the New Testament teaches that we are completely without strength, without ability to effect salvation in our own lives. We must be regenerated. We must be born again by a power quite outside ourselves. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly," because we were without strength. Romans 3:10 and 11 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God." Titus 3:5 and 6 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." John will write in John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No one can come unto Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." Well, verses like these can be multiplied. We have no strength. We have no ability. We have no inclination. We have no righteousness and nothing that could in any way bring us to salvation. Being spiritually dead from birth, we cannot somehow gin up enough merit or wisdom or righteousness in any way to contribute to our salvation and make it a reality, to contribute to the forgiveness of our sins and acceptance by God. Can't do it. So, being without strength to save ourselves, God provides the strength needed in the form of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's conviction to bring us to salvation in this glorious gospel. Do not think that you will come to God in your own strength. You have no such strength. This is a strength that must be supplied by the Lord if you are ever to be saved. Here, however, is a second area of strength, and it is the strength to serve Christ. In the second half of the verse, he talks about how the Lord judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Strength to be saved is not the only strength that God provides. In this salvation, we are strengthened to live out this gospel. Paul says that Christ judged him or esteemed him or counted him, considered him faithful. Now, the Greek word for faithful here does not mean simply believing as it might in other contexts, but rather it means trustworthy. Now, the evidence of this trustworthiness is in the fact that Christ appointed Paul to his service. Now, look at that word service for a moment. In the King James Version, they translated that word ministry. In other words, Paul saying he appointed me to the ministry, ostensibly to be an apostle, to do the job that God has called him to do. But ministry, that word ministry, is too narrow of a term. The idea is of service is the correct idea. The Greek word here is from diakonos, which is the word for deacon. Diakonos simply means to serve or a servant. That's what a deacon is. He's a servant in the church. And he's not saying here, Paul is not saying, because he never was a deacon, Paul is not saying, I'm a deacon, that God appointed me to be a deacon. No, he appointed me to service. This applies to all Christians as well, not just those in positions of leadership. We are saved to serve. This is why you are trustworthy. We are trustworthy to serve the Lord, not because we're really great people, not because we've got this amazing, you know, talent set, not because we are so well-liked and we have such determination and willpower that makes us trustworthy. It's nothing that we have done in the past that makes us trustworthy. What makes us trustworthy is the fact that He has saved us. That makes you trustworthy. Why are you trustworthy? Because now you have been born again. You have spiritual insight. You have spiritual sense. You also have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God to teach you the Word of God. That's why you're trustworthy. You're not trustworthy because you've got a will of iron. You're not trustworthy because you're beautiful. You're not trustworthy because you're really talented. It's not what Paul is saying. He counted me faithful because he put me in his service. And the reason that he counted me faithful is because he put me in his service. If you are saved, if you are put in the service of Jesus Christ, you are trustworthy. Now, will you always live out that trustworthiness? No, I sure don't. I struggle with my sin just like you struggle with yours. But we have been counted, we have been considered, we are in the category of somebody who is trustworthy because you have been regenerated. You have the Holy Spirit. You can serve God. So this service is the strengthening that we get from God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now he gives us the reason. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The reason you even want to serve God is because he's worked in your life. And then he works that out in you according to his good pleasure. Paul often cited the strengthening of God that was the enablement for service. And what was provided to him is provided to us as well. It is Christ's empowerment that makes us trustworthy. 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul wrote, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Through God's ability, you can abound in every good work. 2 Timothy 4:16, 17. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged to them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul would encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, be strengthened by your own wisdom. Be strengthened in the fact that you've got incredible skills, Timothy. He says, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God's enablement is absolutely essential to our service for Him. Now, faithfulness is required of us. Hear this. We can't do it without God's strength. But without our faithfulness, we won't do it. We can't do it without God's strength. But without faithfulness, we won't do it. So the first dynamic at work is Christ coming into the world to save sinners, giving strength to those who have no strength, the strength for salvation and the strength for service. That's the first dynamic, giving strength. Here's the second dynamic, changing opponents into proponents. Verse 13, Paul says, look, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. So we have a second dynamic here whereby God takes an opponent of His and makes him a proponent. As we contemplate what Paul is saying here, know this. In your natural state, you were, or perhaps are, if you're still in your natural state, you are the opponent of God. You say, well, before I was saved, maybe you're here today and you've not embraced Christ as your Savior. You say, I'm not the opponent of God. I don't have anything against God. Yes, you are. You say, well, I'm not the enemy of God. I'm on pretty good terms with God. No, you're not. The Bible says you are the enemy of God. Before I was saved, before I came to know Christ, by faith in His sacrificial work on the cross, I was the enemy of God. That's why I needed to be reconciled to God. You know, that's how we reconcile enemies, right? We bring two warring parties together. That's what Christ does. He takes those who are enemies and reconciles them to God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for while we were yet the enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Here Paul identifies his former self in this passage as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. This, of course, speaks of Paul as Saul the Pharisee, right? Whose greatest desire was to wipe this burgeoning sect of Christianity off the map. In order to do that, he blasphemed Christ every chance he got. The word here in the Greek is blasphemon, which means to speak against or to talk down. Paul was constantly talking down, or in the modern vernacular, bad-mouthing Jesus Christ. But he also persecuted Christ. Jesus said to Saul on the Damascus road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now you read the text and you say, well, really, Saul was persecuting the Christians, right? He wasn't doing anything to Jesus. Wrong. You persecute God's children and you persecute God. We ought to be very careful about who we persecute. Why do I say that? Well, in our Western culture where there's not a lot of outside persecution, there's some. maybe in the form of ridicule, but there are not many Christians in the Western world being thrown into prison or being burned at the stake or having their heads lopped off. Let's face it, there is a persecuted church out there. It's not really us, okay? We're not experiencing that. So what little persecution that I have faced in my Christian life has not come from outside the church. It's come from inside the church. We need to be very careful about who we persecute. We need to be very careful about who we badmouth, about who we talk down, about who we are unkind to, about who we gossip about, and all of those things. Working behind the scenes against a brother or sister in Christ. Listen, you're not doing that against that brother and sister in Christ. You're doing it against Christ. You're persecuting Christ when we do that. So we need to be very careful about that. That's what Paul did. Finally, he was an insolent opponent. The word is translated violent aggressor in the New American Standard Version. Several commentators indicate that this word would be akin to our word bully in our vernacular. Given his violent past against the church, is it any wonder that Ananias, when he was told of God, go find Saul and baptize him, Ananias said, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Isn't this that guy that's going around persecuting your children? Yes, he is, but I've chosen him. So you go baptize him. Is it any wonder that the apostles in the early church had a hard time really embracing Paul, Saul at that time, whose name would be changed to Paul, probably because he wanted to disassociate from his old self as much as he possibly could. It took 13 years for Paul to be fully accepted into the confidence of the church. 13 years of discipleship for that to happen. Well, by the strength of Christ's sanctifying power, Paul was no more these things. He was no more a blasphemer, but a bond servant. He was no longer a persecutor, but a preacher of the gospel. He was not an opponent, he was an officer of the church. This is the strength of sanctification that God provides. What is it? It is the power to change. God can change people. The gospel is the power of change in our lives. Now look, you can't change yourself. No amount of turning over a new leaf, no amount of internal fortitude, no amount of self-will and discipline will change you essentially the way God means for you to change. You may be able to change some of your outward behavior, the things that you do. You change those behaviors. You can't change the heart. Only God can change the heart. And that's the kind of change we need. Look, you don't need a change of behavior in your marriage as much as you need a change of heart. You don't need a change in your interaction with your coworkers at work as much as you need a change of heart. The gospel is the power to change. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. There's room in that representative list for all of us. Within those categories, there's room for all of us. And such were some of you. But contrast, now, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Did you see that? You were this, but you have been what? Washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in Christ. Now, follow this. Just like you cannot wash yourself, just like you cannot justify yourself, you cannot sanctify yourself either. It must be by God's strength working in you. But how does He do this? Two provisions, two means, if you will. Two means of doing this. By God's provision in verses 13 and 14. And in this provision, there are like two entities woven together to provide for Paul the salvation that turned him from an opponent of Christ to a proponent of Christ. And the first of these entities is mercy. Twice he says in verse 13 and 16, "But I received mercy." Did you ever wonder how such a rancid sinner as yourself would ever become a Christian? I've thought of that many times when I looked at myself, my life, and the depth of my sin and my enmity toward God. Humanly speaking, there was no way that Saul would become the Apostle Paul. How could this happen? Well, the first answer is mercy. The mercy of God. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, put it this way. This is how he translates Paul's words. "I was bemercied." I like that. I was bemercied. Thus, the teaching here is that Paul received this mercy. But some have concluded that Paul's ignorance was the reason for God's mercy on him. They teach that if people are ignorant of their sin, then they will automatically be forgiven. They will receive mercy because they're ignorant of their sin. Three reasons why this is an incorrect interpretation of this. First of all, by pleading ignorance, Paul is placing his pre-conversion errors, his blasphemy, his persecution, his bullying, if you will, his pre-conversion sinfulness, if you will. He's putting that into the category of sins of ignorance in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had provisions for sins of ignorance. Sins that you committed that you didn't know you committed. And there was a sacrifice for them so that you could be forgiven. Do you know what that means? That means that even though you didn't know you sinned, you were still guilty. You weren't automatically forgiven of those sins simply because you didn't know they were sins. You were still guilty. There still needed to be a sacrifice that would cleanse, that would wash away those sins. Paul's language here is very close to the Leviticus passage in Leviticus chapter 22. Now, these ignorances were still sins. They were not as egregious as sins of premeditation and rebellion, because there are levels of sin. If that weren't true, every sin would receive the condemnation of death. And it didn't in the law. In the law, there were varying degrees of punishment. Why? Because there were varying degrees of culpability. Our whole legal system is based on that. That's why Moses is up on the Supreme Court up there somewhere, because so much of our law in America was taken from that. And there are degrees of punishment because there are degrees of culpability. And so, while not as egregious as other sins, they still are not forgiven simply because of ignorance. So that's first. Second, the overall context here needs to be understood. What is Paul doing? Paul is making a contrast between those that teach sound doctrine, that is, himself and Timothy, and those who don't. There's a contrast going on here, inciting that his pre-conversion sins were done in ignorance. He highlights that these in Ephesus who are teaching false doctrine are doing so post-conversion. They're doing so as professed believers. They're doing so as those who have supposedly embraced the gospel, Paul's ignorance was in that he was an unbeliever. It was pre-conversion. Thirdly, this contradicts Paul's clear teaching that mercy and grace are entities that God distributes as He will, not in response to any work that we do. When trying to explain this truth in Romans chapter 9, Paul attributes mercy to the sovereign choice and election of God. He reaches back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and quotes God when he says, God speaking, look, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So mercy is not a result of our works. Paul received mercy because while he stood in ignorance, the day came when he was confronted with the truth, and what happened? He believed. And he found mercy. Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, Acts chapter 26, verse 9. He received mercy as he believed. But pre-conversion ignorance does stand in stark contrast to post-conversion false teaching. That is the point Paul is making. He then strengthens this by a second entity woven together here, and that is grace. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor. What is striking here, I think, is the word overflowed. Now, the word for overflowed here is hooperplenazo. Paul often added this prefix, hooper, to intensify a word. Our English word hyper comes from this. Hooper added to the word plenazo, from which we get plenary or full, right, speaks of a grace that is super abundant. He does the same thing when he talks about grace in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Hooper. It abounded more. Literally, Paul says, where sin was full to the brim, grace overflowed even that. But what is the result of this superabundant grace? Paul says, this is what happens when superabundant grace captures you. Faith and love in Christ Jesus. I believe that God's saving grace, because that's what Paul is talking about here, is so powerful that when God determines to exercise it on us, it is irresistible and always results in faith in Jesus as your Savior and love for Jesus as your Lord. If you have not experienced a personal, applied faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, you have not experienced grace. If you reject Christ as your Savior this morning, it's because you've not experienced grace. If you do not love Jesus Christ this morning, it's because you've not experienced grace, this super abundant grace. But those who have experienced grace have also experienced the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's testimony of salvation. It is the testimony of every genuine blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. So the first means of changing an opponent to a proponent is by means of God's provision of mercy and grace, which results in faith and love. Here's the second means, and it's God's purpose. We find that stated in verse 15. There's a general purpose, very clear, unambiguous statement of God sending Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners. He did not come to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, if you translate correctly that favorite Christmas glad tiding, if you will, you would translate it this way. He came to give peace to men of goodwill. He did not come to bring peace. He came with a sword. He came to divide. He came to bring people to Him, to draw people to save sinners. And when that happens, sometimes that divides families. Sometimes that divides close friendships. Sometimes that causes great strife in relationships because now you're not the same person. You're a changed person. And they don't know this person anymore. And that can cause great, great difficulty. Jesus came on a search and rescue mission. He came to rescue all who would take the life preserver offered them in His atonement, His death, burial, and resurrection, for those who would put their faith and trust in Him alone for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sin. Well, here's a second area of purpose that is extremely important, and it's a specific person and purpose in verse 16. Why did God save Paul? Now, many reasons might pop up into our minds. God saved Paul to be an apostle. Yes. God saved him to rebuke Jewish pride and unbelief. Okay. God saved him to reach the Gentiles. Granted. God saved him to write the New Testament or the great part of the New Testament. That's a given. These were all things that God sovereignly had planned for Paul's life. But theoretically, God might have chosen anyone to do these things. And this is not the reason that Paul himself gave. What reason did he give? Let me paraphrase it. That God might take the foremost of all sinners and display His perfect patience and love to bring His own unto Himself as a powerful testimony for others who might believe unto eternal life. Paul's point is that if the Lord was patient with the worst of sinners, no one is beyond the reach of His grace. God's plan is to turn opponents into proponents. Well, we have seen today two dynamics in play that effectually work to bring sinners to salvation. God giving strength to be saved via the gift of faith and repentance, and God changing opponents to proponents. So we'll have to continue next time unfolding this passage, but let me put a couple of points on this before we leave today. And the first is this: confess that you are weak today. Look, if you're here today as an unbeliever, if you're here today who has not been saved by the grace of God through personal faith in Christ Jesus and what He did on Calvary to pay the penalty of your sin, then admit today that you are without strength to save yourself. Simply ignoring your lost condition will not help. Believing that you have some basic goodness to which you might appeal will not help. Holding on to your church membership or your baptism will not help. You must come to see that you are completely without strength to save yourself, and you must come in humble faith and trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins because of His sacrificial life, death, and resurrection. Know this. Get this. God never saves the strong. He saves the weak. If you're a believer today, you have embraced Christ as your Savior, please come to realize that you are without strength to serve Christ without His strength. Access to that strength is through faith as well, the faith in the power of the Holy Spirit to use you as God intends you to be used. God is able to make all strength abound to you. The second point is this: submit to His purposes. His purpose for coming into the world was to save sinners just like us, just like we are. He has provided everything needed to make that happen. That is His general purpose. But His particular purpose is that those of us who believe might be a testimony to the patient grace of God to forgive and save those who will believe, to the end that we might display this glorious gospel. Do not let your life, believer, do not let your life slip below that purpose. Do not make the purpose of your life to be happiness or wealth or well-being. Do not make it your family. Do not make it your work. Do not make it your hobbies. Do not make it your pursuit of pleasure. Do not subscribe to so base a purpose as those. Realize and live for the true purpose, the name of Christ, and the goal of eternal life in those who would believe the gospel. Please stand, if you will, for this benediction. At the close of the benediction, Cruz and Tony are going to come up. You can come and greet them. I also understand that Chad and Bethany Spohr, this is their last Sunday. Where are you, folks? Chad and Bethany, are you in here? There you are. You'll be here next Sunday. Somebody lied to me. We'll say goodbye to you next Sunday, okay? And also Gabe's up here. If you'd like to greet Gabe, our former youth pastor and all-around good guy, you come and greet him as well. Now receive this benediction. Heavenly God and Father, may our lives be lived for the Savior Jesus Christ, to the end that others might see the gospel in us and hear the gospel from us. May this be always to the praise of your glory. As we depart from this place in peace today, amen and amen. We are dismissed. Folks, you come.